We apply some of the things we've been learning.
And that means to pray for.
Two. So we've been with this journey of Jesus. As he's heading on his way towards Jerusalem. You can just flick down into the next verse where we got to when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And there's a triumphant entry. Well, they're getting very close to the destination. Heading close to the capital city of Jerusalem. But you see what's going on in these verses. There seems to be a lot of talk as Jesus is on the road. End of verse 11. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So that's what's going on in the verses. And maybe it makes sense, thinking of some of the things that happened, even the healing of the blind man, just at the end of the chapter, that Jesus has been on the road towards Jerusalem. The most remarkable things have happened. And Jesus tells them this corrective parable. It's a parable to put something right. They've got the wrong impression about something. And so the point of the parable is told us there at the beginning, right in that first verse, verse 11, that it's because they thought the kingdom of God would be instant. When do they think the kingdom of God would come? Immediately, instantly. That's what they were thinking. They were so excited to think here was Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He was going to inaugurate this wonderful, triumphant kingdom. He was going to come, you know, he'd enter Jerusalem. Oh, everyone would be in raptures to see him and to welcome him. He'd drive out the Romans. There'd be this revolution. He would be enthroned as king in Jerusalem. That's what everyone's thinking. And they're getting it all out of perspective. That isn't, of course, what Jesus is going to do. He knows that. We know that. And those who've been listening well should have picked that up. Even back in chapter 18 and verse 31, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all the things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked, insulted, and spat upon. They'll scourge him and kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. So it's no surprise to Jesus, the real plan, but it seems to have passed everyone else by that that's the plan. Instead, they've got a completely different idea. And so Jesus tells this parable, it's quite similar maybe to its more well-known cousin parable. In Matthew 25, there's the parable of the talents. That was told a little bit later. Matthew puts his one in Matthew 25 a bit later in the last week of Jesus' life, but it's certainly not that long after this one. And this one's a little different. They are given a different amount of money, and the different thing seems to come across in it, as we'll follow the story along in a moment. Sometimes we say about a parable that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Sometimes we use that phrase. And Jesus used some very ordinary examples, an earthly story, but to teach us something very important, a heavenly meaning. And that's what we've got here, a story about a king and some servants and a king who returns and so on. It's an earthly story, and a lot of the details in it are very earthly, really. They seem to be describing something which could have been reported in the newspaper of things that were happening in the land of Israel. But it's here with a heavenly meaning, and so we're going to keep trying to come back to that too as we work along. The first thing we notice in verse 12, it's a parable about a nobleman, and he's someone who belongs to a noble family, a family of status, a family that's related to the royal family. And so this man is in line for kingship. He goes away to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now that sounds very odd to us. But that's what happened. It's a very earthly story. That literally is what happened in the land of Israel quite a few times. It was common knowledge. It was historically what went on in those days. Herod the Great, who had been king before Jesus was born, the very same thing had happened to him. He had been there he wasn't from the land of Israel, but he lived in the country next door of Idumea. And he had to go to Rome to receive for himself a kingship. That is the Roman Caesar Augustus, appointed him to be king, and then he came back to take up his position as king in Israel. That's what he did. Everyone knew it. That was basic history. And then after him came another one, who was known as Herod Archelaus, And he did the same. Not so long before this, he then went away to Rome to be called the king. Actually, Caesar Augustus didn't call him king. He just called him one of the tetrarchs. And he was sent back. And at that time, when Archelaus went away to receive the kingdom, there was those in verse 14 who sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And so it was a very earthly story. It literally had happened. And some people wonder whether this was also reinforced by Jesus' journey. As he journeys from Jericho to Jerusalem, if they travelled on the main road, they would have passed Herod Archelaus' palace that was on the road outside Jericho. So maybe it was a very sort of relevant story for them to think about. That's what happened as an earthly story. But here it has a heavenly meaning. And of course, who it's talking about is Jesus, isn't it? There's a nobleman who's going to go away to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. Jesus, of course, is using this parable. And yes, they might have thought of other earthly kings who had to do such things in a similar way. But Jesus was going to go away, wasn't he? He was going to go to Jerusalem, as we looked at before. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to rise again. And then he's going to go away. The kingdom is not going to come in glory yet. Jesus is not going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem yet. He's going to go away to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then he will return. Jesus foretold of his death and resurrection. And then we know what's going to come next. He was going to ascend into heaven. And there he was going to sit down on the throne and receive the kingdom. And then one day he will return again. And that's what happens in the parable, isn't it? There's a little bit of a delay between verse 13, he goes away. Sorry, end of verse 12. And then verse 15, and so it was when he returned. There could be a delay between those things, even in their practicalities of these Herods and so on. It would take him a couple of months to get to Rome and to go through all the rigmarole of processes there, wining and dining the Caesar and things like that, and then to return. So people were used to that idea that the king might be absent for a while before he returns. Obviously, here in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, this heavenly meaning, he's going to go away. And he has received the kingdom, but the kingdom has not yet come in its consummated, glorious form yet. And so we're thinking, and the parable's about, well, what are they going to do in the meantime? What should they do while the king is away? And that's the title for us then this evening. Living while waiting for the king's return. Living while waiting for the king's return. Here Jesus talks about them. He's trying to postpone their excitement about the kingdom of God coming in glory. Verse 11. Tell them, no, there's a delay. There's going to be this period of waiting for the king's return. And how are we going to live in the light of that? How are we going to live for that? And so Jesus had this parable he wanted to teach them, but still it's an important parable, isn't it? That's been recorded for us in God's word, inspired by his Holy Spirit. Because all of us live now, don't we, with the delay. We wait for the king's return. And how are we meant to live? How are we meant to live as those citizens, as the king goes to a far country, in our case heaven, before he returns to earth? What are we meant to do? What are our priorities meant to be? What are we meant to be thinking about? And here Jesus tells us this parable to help us think exactly that. Well, the first thing, split into three things, we see three sorts of characters, don't we, in the absence of the king. There's three different sort of characters and the way they react. First of all, you've got these angry rebels. Firstly, we have the warning of the angry rebels. While the king is absent, seems like they wouldn't have dared do it while he was there, but while the king is absent, they send this message after him. Verse 14, some of his citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. I say that happened literally not long before this, when Archelaus had been in the running to become king. And quite a large group of Jews in the country did send a delegation to Caesar to ask that Caesar would not appoint him king, because they had the idea, they thought that Herod Archelaus would be an even worse king and even crueler than his dad was, Herod the Great. And so Caesar actually did listen to them a little bit, and he sent back Herod Archelaus only to be the tetrarch, and Caesar said to him, "You behave yourself, then I will make you the king in the long run." But he didn't. And so a little while later, Caesar deposed Herod Archelaus, and that's when Pilate came to be the governor instead, who will come into the story, of course, later on. We're here in terms of the story of King Jesus. Of course, there were some who hated Jesus. But all the citizens hated him. They were his citizens. They did owe their loyalty to this one who would be king. But they didn't love him. They hated him. And they rejected his reign. "We will not have this man to reign over us." And that's what they do. The king is absent. And they rebel against him. And they revolt against his reign. They won't have him to reign over us. But it's not up to them. And so the story carries on in verse 15. "And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom." It's not up to them. He is the one who is in line to become the king. And he will return. He returns to his kingdom. He is the anointed king. Skip to the end of the parable. And what happens to those rebels, those angry rebels who rejected them? Last verse 27. "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." That's the last words in the parable. Pretty sad end, isn't it? Pretty difficult end, perhaps, even to read of. That when the king comes again, he says, "Bring those enemies who rebelled against me, those ones who hated me, those ones who've revolted against my reign. Well, here I am. I am king." And so they should be put to death. What happens to them in this earthly story? They're put to death. That sounds a little harsh to us, but in some ways fairly commonplace through history. Only in the last few years would we think of such a thing being extraordinary. Go back for hundreds of years, and anyone who rebelled against the king, who committed high treason, the death penalty was what they faced. Even in our own country, you don't have to go back, a couple of hundred years to find exactly the same situation happening there. They rebelled against the king. They commit high treason. They begin a revolution against his rule. The one who is the rightful king. He's the one who punishes them with death. Well, we thought of the earthly story. And of course, it's not too difficult, is it, to think of that heavenly meaning that is there of Jesus the King, who will one day return in glory. And this very thing happens, doesn't it? There are those, even in the king's absence, who rebel against him. The kind of thing that the crowd say, "We will not have this man to reign over us," is the kind of thing they say only a few days later, really, when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and Pilate brings him out and the like. And in John chapter 19 and verse 14, Pilate brings him out and says, "Behold your king." And they say, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, for we have no king but Caesar." They say almost the same sort of words as there in the parable. There were those who would reject Jesus' reign. And in the years since, in that time, that pause, while Jesus has gone to receive his kingdom and then to return in glory, there's still that delay. And there are those who rebel against him. There are those that hate the very mention of Jesus, the king who will return. They want nothing to do with him. But what are we told will happen when Jesus returns about him? Quite famously in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, where we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Everyone will confess that he is king. There's no doubt about it. He will return in glory. He will be given the kingdom. He will return. And we're told in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. And we're warned there, aren't we, in the book of Revelation, that there is a punishment for those who rebel against the king. The king will return and bring judgment and bring justice. And for those who've rejected him, that is being excluded from his kingdom permanently. Rather than being welcomed into heaven, instead being excluded and put there in hell, in a place of eternal death. And here the parable ends with this shocking, quite scary way, doesn't it? We don't like to read particularly of it, of those enemies being brought before this king and being killed before him. And that sounds so scary, doesn't it? It shocks us. But it's there as a warning, because that will be the last thing some people hear when they appear before the throne of King Jesus and he sends them away. Sends them away outside of his glorious kingdom, outside that new heaven and new earth, out there in hell, far from him, in a place of eternal death and torment. That's the last word for those who have rejected Jesus. It's the last words of the parable, but it's the last words of Jesus' judgment on his enemies. But Jesus tells this parable, and he is, and in other places too, he has quite a lot to say in that last week of Jesus' life. He has quite a lot of strong things to say as a warning. A warning for us to heed the warning of these angry rebels who reject the king, cast out of his kingdom. Let's not be like them. Let's not follow in their footsteps. Let's not follow in their rebellion. But instead, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, in repentance and faith. It is up to us how we're going to respond. We sang it in that last hymn just now, wasn't it? Jesus is Lord. A shout of joy or a cry of anguish. When he returns and every knee bows low, will we do it in joy or will we do it in anguish? Every eye and every heart will see his glory, the judge of all. He will come and bring judgment. Or will we be one of his children who are brought safely home? Well, we thought of that example there, the warning that's there of the angry rebels. Well, secondly, we see the example of the faithful servants, who make up perhaps more the bulk of this parable. Well, before he's crowned king, he's going to go away. But just before he goes, he gathers together his servants. And he gives to them, verse 13, 10 of his servants are mentioned, 10 servants, and they're each given a mina. And they're all given the same amount, not quite like the parable of the talent, or they're given different amounts. Here, each of them are given the same amount. And it's a bit different. A mina was not a huge amount of money. It was a few thousand pounds in today's money. A couple of months' wages. So a sizable amount, but not ginormous like the talents were. It's a few thousand pounds in today's money. And they're told, end of verse 13, do business until I come. Do something. Something useful. What are they meant to do with it? Something useful. They got a few thousand pounds. A couple of months' wages. And they can do something. They could trade with it. They could buy and sell some things. That they could invest in a business, or they could do something useful with this money until I come, says the king, until I come back. It's yours for the time being. I'm entrusting it to you, and you do something useful. Then, of course, to carry on the story, verse 15, he returns, and he commands the servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him. They might know what each man had gained by trading. What have they done in this period of his absence, while waiting for the king's return? What have they done? What useful way had they lived? And we're only told of two of them who come up. There was a whole ten who are given this mina, but we just hear of the two who first came. And one comes, verse 16, and says, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." He comes back to the now king who returns, now to be the king of their country, and he willingly comes. "Master," he says, it's your mina, the mina you gave me. Well, now I've got 10. He'd been given a few £1,000, and now he says to his master, "Here's, there's rather than £2,000, now there's £20,000. 10 times. And I give it back. I give it back to you." He happily returns it to his master. And his master congratulates him. "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in this very little, in this small amount of money. And have authority over 10 cities. He's congratulated. And the king thanks him. And rewards him. He returns as king. And now this servant is given a grand appointment. He says, you're going to be in charge. You're going to be in authority over 10 cities in my kingdom. This servant, who's been faithful in a few £1,000, is now given the responsibility for maybe a few thousand people. 10 cities. He says, you're going to be the governor. You're going to be my royal appointment to look after the city in my kingdom. What a promotion. He's gone from being a servant to having to invest in a few businesses and things like that. Now he's responsible for a whole county in the kingdom, that kind of thing. He's rewarded. He's faithfully got on with work, and the master says, you are faithful. You're a faithful servant. Well done. Here's a new reward. Here's a responsibility for you. We're told of the next in verse 18. A second servant came who said, your miner has earned 5 miners. If he'd been loaned in the first place, given responsibility for £2,000, he returns £10,000. 5 times what he'd been given. Again, he says, it's yours. He doesn't claim it. He says, it's not my miner. This is not my work. No, your miner, master. Your money, it earned this. 5 more. Here it is back. It belongs to you, my king. He willingly gives it back. The servants don't brag. And again, he's rewarded, isn't he? And he's given responsibility for 5 cities. It says he said the same, so he gets the same thanks and same congratulations and the same thankfulness from the king for this faithful servant. And he's given responsibility too. He's going to be the governor. He's going to be the ruler over 5 cities in the kingdom. Well, here's an earthly story. It's about servants. It's about money. It's about trading and investing and then giving it back when the king returns. An earthly story. But what's the heavenly meaning? We're servants of King Jesus, aren't we? If we love him, and we do love his rule, and we're waiting for him to return, we're servants of King Jesus. He's away. He's away in heaven. And he will return. And in his absence, how do we live while we wait for the king's return? And we're given the same instruction, aren't we? Do something useful. Do something useful until I return. They're given a pretty open-ended instruction, aren't they? They could do whatever with his money. I like the parable of the talents when they're given different amounts. Sometimes we think about that parable talking about the things that we've been differently given. Different gifts, different skills, different talents maybe. Using the word differently. But here, all the servants are given the same, aren't they? So maybe as we think about this parable, what is the thing we've all been given that's all the same? That Jesus has given to all of his people. Here's this. Here's a mina for you. And you, and you, and you, and you. Here you go. What have we got that's all the same? Maybe it's life. We've all been given one life to live. Maybe as well it's the gospel. What treasure have we all been given that's not different, it's all the same for all of us. Could it represent the gospel? We've been given the gospel. Ah, we've been given the truth. We've been given this, the word of the King, King Jesus. We've been given, actually, so much treasure from him already. He's given his Holy Spirit to live within us. Are things we all have in common, aren't they? That we've all been given a life to live for him, a gospel to share, truth to proclaim. The Holy Spirit, that deposit of his gift within us. Are we faithful in those things we've been given? Think of that. Are we using our life, the life Jesus has given us, are we using it usefully for the King as we wait for his return? That treasure we've been given, the gospel, are we sharing it? Maybe that works with the analogy of the parable, isn't it? Could the King say to us on his return, what did you do with that minor I gave you? What did you do with my gospel that I gave to you and you believed? Maybe we could reply, well, I shared your gospel. I shared your gospel with Bob and Bert. And they became Christians too. And so there's more to show for the gospel, as it were. It's grown. There's now another reward for it. What about us? Are we seeking to be useful before our King returns? While he's away, before he comes back, while we wait for him? Are we seeking to be useful? Are we seeking to be faithful? These two servants had a different degree of success, didn't they? One made an investment that had earned a tenfold increase. That's considerable, isn't it? Another earned a fivefold interest. What happens to the other servants? We're only told of one more, and that leaves another seven unaccounted for. Well, what happens to them? Well, were they faithful too? Maybe different amounts of success. But Jesus wants to know we were faithful. As you were faithful in those things, what about us? Are we faithful, doing something useful for our Lord? Here we're giving them as an example, an encouragement. So what are you going to do? All of us need to think about how I want to live. What do I want to show for it? When Jesus returns and says, what did you do with the life I gave you? What do you want to show him? Say, Master, here is this I've done with my life. What is it? What matters? Maybe for the young people with their whole life ahead of them, think about it like that. What do you want to do with your life for King Jesus? What do you want to say at the end? This is what I've done. Will it be something worthwhile? Will it be something faithful? Living, serving Christ Jesus. Well, we've still got one more servant to deal with. I don't know what happens to the other seven, but we're just told then of the last ones. And the last point then, the question of the unfaithful servant. One servant's done nothing. Verse 20, another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. He's done nothing. He hid it away and he returns it. And there it is. He's been unproductive, unfaithful. He was told to do something useful with this gift from the King, and he's done nothing. He's been useless then, hasn't he? He's got nothing to show for it. He just returns it. You're thinking that earthly story, its heavenly meaning. What would that be to meet King Jesus? And he says, what did you do with your life? What did you do with my gospel I gave you? We reply, nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing useful. What a verdict. What a last thing to say. And notice as well his speech. Verse 21. I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. The servant comes back with nothing to show and a speech that's full of complaint. He says fear, But I don't think that sounds like, elsewhere in the Bible, the fear of the Lord, a genuine reverence, respect for him. It sounds more like a grumbling, hating sort of fear, doesn't it? He begins his grumble. I feared you, Master. You're an austere man. You're a grasping man. You collect what you do not deposit. You reap what you do not sow. You're always after things. You're bringing all this stuff in that doesn't seem to really belong to you. Seems to be the gist of it. He grumbles. He's suspicious. He's critical of his master. It is not a loving speech, is it? He's not pleased to see his master. He seems to hate his master and doesn't really want him as a master. He doesn't respect him as a master, does he? And the master replies. He doesn't agree or confirm what he just said, but he does sort of say, well, if you did really think that, if you had really feared me, then you would have done something. So even your words don't really make sense. Take the minor away that he did nothing with and give it to the first. And so the one who has much is given to him, and the one who didn't have, well, even what he has is taken away. So what happens to this servant? The minor is taken away, isn't it? Verse 24 and 25. But what happens next? We don't know. His minor's taken away. The other servants, we've read of already, they were congratulated, they were promoted, they were received into the kingdom. The rebels, on the other hand, who top and tail the parable, they're the ones who are judged for treason and killed. What happens to this one? This one unfaithful, useless servant. It doesn't really say, does it? Maybe deep down he was a genuine servant and he was welcomed into the kingdom. Even though he didn't do anything really useful, he's brought him. And there's verses in Corinthians about one who escapes through the fire. That's the same idea, nothing much to show for it, nothing useful, but they are brought into the kingdom. Or maybe deep down he never really was a genuine servant at all and he really was one of the rebels. And he's excluded from the kingdom. We're not really told, are we? I guess in that sense, we have to leave it to the king. The king, the judge of all the earth, will do right. And so he will do in real life when he returns, not just in the parable, but when he returns in glory, he will do what is right. And maybe when we think of this, hear this parable of this unfaithful servant, maybe we're inclined to think of somebody we know. Someone who used to profess to be a Christian and now isn't doing anything useful for the king and so on. When we think about other people, well, that's not for us to decide. We'll have to leave that to the king, won't we? But we are going to think about it for ourselves. And we thought of in this parable there being three sorts of characters. There's the rebels, there's the faithful servant, and then there's this odd one out, the unfaithful servant. Yes, there are these three sorts of characters. But there are only two outcomes. When the king returns, either he welcomes them in or he excludes them and they're out. There's only two possible outcomes, isn't there? So we don't really know what happens to this one servant. That's up to the king. But there are only two possibilities. When King Jesus returns, there's only two outcomes. Either we're welcomed in or excluded from his kingdom. Either we're brought into heaven to be a citizen of the new heaven and the new earth that Christ makes, to be welcomed into eternal life, or be excluded and sent to hell, to eternal death. There are only two outcomes. Welcomed in or excluded. And as we draw the parable to a close, Jesus brings it to that really abrupt end. It is, what is it going to be for you? When the king does return, what's the outcome going to be? Are you a faithful servant of King Jesus? Do you love the king? Are you waiting for his return? or are you not? Do you love King Jesus now? The King who's away in that sense, up there in heaven, who is going to return? Do you welcome his reign? Do you submit to his rule? Do you ask for his grace and his forgiveness, mercy from the King? You seek to live your life to do something useful for the King. Do you want to faithfully serve him? Do you want to share his good news, his gospel with others? How are you living while waiting for the King's return? We don't know when that's going to be. In this parable, it's only one verse between him going and him coming back. He comes back very quickly, very suddenly, perhaps, in the parable. And we don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory either. Maybe we're inclined to think, oh, it's been a long time since he had gone, so maybe we think it will continue to be a very long time until he returns again, but we don't know. When the King returns, and we're brought before King Jesus, which way will we set? Into his kingdom? Forever be with him in glory, or sent away? Let's make sure. Let's examine ourselves. What's our relationship with King Jesus now? Do we love him? Do we trust him? Do we live for him now? And then, if so, we live our lives usefully for the King, wanting to hear from him his welcome, hoping to hear from him that we've been faithful servants of our heavenly King.